In the Sunday school class this morning, you heard about Abram. Now, let's not get confused. Abram and Abraham are the same person. Just how God changed Abram's name a little later on. And if you are confused, Abram simply means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. Abraham is revered or respected by more people, believe it or not, than Jesus. I mean, the Jews obviously revere Abraham as the father of faith. And while Muslims respect Jesus, they do revere Abraham as a father of their faith. Surprise, surprise. We as Christians, of course, also see Abraham as a father of the faith. Galatians 3:7 says it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And he said that to a Gentile church. Now, Genesis is an amazing book. And Jim and Kathy have been teaching us that that's where all the answers are. And there's a lot of truth in that. Genesis kind of tells me that the more you talk about, the less you say. The more you talk about, the less you say. Take a look. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the entire universe, and we're done. Well, why don't we talk about the earth? Okay, well, in Genesis 1, verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 3, we talk about the earth. Not much. Well, let's talk about man on the earth. Well, now we're going from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 11, verse 9. Well, let's talk about one man. Abraham. And Abraham is Genesis 11:10 through the entire rest of the Bible. It's Abraham and his progeny. So the more you talk about, the less you say. The less you talk about, the more you say. So Abraham is really that grand a figure, that towering a figure of history, that more than half the world reveres him today. And what was his occupation? Shepherd. Took care of animals. He was a farmer. And a nomadic one at that. Where did he live? All over, right? In fact, the word Hebrew refers to wandering. In the book of Genesis, we get this story of Abram. And I'm going to start in the 11th chapter because that's For Jews, that's where the story begins. One of the things we learned as we listened to and watched some of the sermons in the book of Acts, whenever Jewish people talk about something, they usually go all the way back in history. Well, let's go back a little bit. Genesis chapter 11, beginning at the 27th verse. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the lands of the place at Shechem to the oak of Morah. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, your call comes to all your people. And you invite us to risk it all to obtain promises that you have. Help us to see in Abram the type of risk you call us to take. In Jesus' name, amen. How neat is it that the call of God always seems to hit upon the least likely people. You know, when I became your pastor, the Lord opened up one passage of Scripture to me. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God said, "I've got the weak and the foolish. We're going to work on shaming the wise and the strong." God never seems to like calling the capable, but he loves to empower those he calls. And so God's calling, and I've said this here many times, how does God's calling come to you? By merit or by grace? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. People don't deserve to be called of God. God empowers the people he calls. Now, if you wonder about Abram being the least likely, first of all, God wants to call a nation to himself. So he starts with a man who, by the way, came from a family that worshipped other gods. Hello? God called a family of idolatry? Absolutely. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua says, "Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Does that amaze you? Who does God pick? This family of idolaters? And as if that wasn't a crazy enough notion, God says, "I will make of you a great nation. Yes, and your wife is barren." Good plan, God. Does anyone in their right mind think that makes sense? And if you think that's crazy, look at Jesus, who called peasants to be his kingdom. Who called you and I to participate? That's our God. God doesn't choose great people. He makes people great to show how great he is. Jesus is calling all of us. And greatness comes from God's call, which is by grace, and your response to it, whether or not you choose to obey him, which is what Abram did. Abram obeyed. And so God calls the least likely to tremendous risk. Abram grew up among idols. If you wanted to see your God, he was on the mantle, or he was on the street corner, or he was in the temple. You could see him. He was right there. There's your gods. Get as many on your side as you possibly can. What did Abram do? Abram chose, first of all, to have only one God. You want to get as many as you can to your side, you know. The more the merrier, right? The more gods you get on your side, the better you are. And he chose an invisible God. That goes against the grain of everything in Abram. That goes against the grain of everything surrounding him. That goes against the grain of his entire culture. And this invisible one God says, go. The original Hebrew says it twice. Go get you out. God's pushing. God's kicking him out. And go. All right, God. I'll go. Where are we going? I'll show you. Where? I'll show you. And he went out, as Julie read, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. Would you go where God tells you, not knowing where you're going? Tim Keller, I confess I listened to his sermon. Tim Keller put it this way, it was so beautiful. Life didn't happen to Abram. Abram didn't go with the flow of events. Abram happened to life. He fought the flow. He went against all things. And what does Jesus call his followers to do? We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. He calls us to go against the flow of society. You know, I've said it here before, dead fish go with the flow. It takes a living fish to go against. I was watching the Design of Life movie, Living Waters. What do salmon do when they want to spawn? When they're babies, they go with the flow, don't they? What's easier than going with the flow? They go down those waterfalls. I can tell you, going down a waterfall is a whole lot easier than going up. When you want to grow, when you want to reproduce, you have to go against the flow. What must the church do? Not go with it. I can't tell you the number of atheists who have said we need to cow to what the world is thinking. Take advice from an atheist sometime if you really want to destroy your church, right? All right, God, I'll obey you if. Is that answering the call? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Following Jesus has nothing to do with your agenda. It has to do with your agenda hitting the shredder. And you saying, whatever the risk, whatever the suffering, whatever the discomfort, I follow you. Now, certainly you need to be clear about his will. But there's always risk, isn't there? If you're comfortable, you're not useful. And that's just it, you know. I can tell you, before I was pastor here, I was the pastor's right-hand man. I was his sidekick. I was the youth director. I was the music director. He needed something. I could do it. Do you know how comfortable that is? Do you know how comfortable that is? He makes the call. I'll go do it. Fine. And if it's wrong, whose fault is it? I just do the best I can with whatever he tells me. Then all of a sudden, this church decides, you want to talk about someone who took a risk, by the way, this church decided to make me pastor. One of the most horrifying moments of my life came when one of the church members came into the office and asked me if I would like this color or that color for something. Asked the pastor, oh wait. I was terrified. I said one And she said, thank you, and walked out. Anyone remember what that was about? No, but I'll tell you. I'm glad the doctor wasn't around with a stethoscope on my chest at that moment, because he'd have probably put me in the ER. I was horrified. Folks, if you're comfortable, you're not useful. God is always going to put you, if He's using you, going to put you against something. We are planning to see a football movie tonight. You think they get anywhere by not going against something? There's tremendous risk in following God. Always. And if something seems risky, ask God if that's His call. Because His call will excite you and terrify you. I believe revival can happen. And it's the most exciting and terrifying thing I've ever experienced. I am not kidding. The last 2 weeks have been like that. But with the tremendous risk come tremendous promises. But here's the tremendous story of Abraham. Did he go? Yes, he went. But there's something he never did. He went, but he never arrived. I will give you this land. How much land did he get? And the land he got, he bought. He bought a plot of land to bury his wife. That's it. He got a cemetery. Okay, so Abraham got the promise, but he passed it on to his son, right? No, his son didn't get it either. Maybe his grandson. No. Great-grandson. No. His great-great-grandson was a slave in Egypt. How many generations passed before they finally got the land, before they finally inherited it? Abram never got the land. There's something else Abram never saw. Do you think that this shepherd believed he would be revered by over half the world? Never dreamed it. Never imagined it. Remember last Sunday I talked about what it is to make a name for yourself. At the Tower of Babel, what did they want to do? Make a name for themselves. And did they? A name of shame. Did Abram want to make a name for himself? No, in fact, God had to change his name. He's a shepherd. He lives in tents. It's no big deal. And is revered by over half the world. He was told to leave. Someone else left at the call of God. His name was Jesus. He left his home, heaven. Jesus chose to be a curse so that we could receive a blessing, so that he could be a blessing to the rest of the world. Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Do you know the Muslims rip on us for that today? I have debated numerous Muslims, and they say, how could you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and actually believe he was cursed? Well, what's your answer? My answer is, how could I believe anything else? It's the truth. And it's this crazy truth that saves me, that redeems me. But that's not the crazy part. The really immensely mind-boggling thing is that Jesus hung on the cross and he looked at me and he looked at you and he said, you're worth it. That doesn't work for me. I can't make sense of that. And that's why for the last several weeks God's impressed on me the message, are you astonished at your salvation? Do you think about God is my buddy and I'm saved and I'm going to heaven? Or do you feel this can't be, this is too great a truth, this is too wonderful for my mind to grasp? Yes, I wholeheartedly believe I'm saved. I wholeheartedly believe I'm going to heaven. And I wholeheartedly believe I have the love of God, but it makes no sense to me. I'm in awe, but not in awe enough. Tremendous lesson that I've been taught. I can't say I've learned it yet. But it's this. The reason we are not in awe of our salvation is because we are not sufficiently ashamed of our sin. If we were, if we knew how our sin horrified God, how it offended God, and what God had to do to redeem us from it, it would be a constant source of amazement to us. And so I only want to grow in my amazement that Jesus would look at me and say, "You're worth everything I did." But if that's true, then He can never ask anything of me that's too great. He can never call upon me to do something that I say, "That's over the top, Jesus." He can never call me to a task that's harder than the one He did for me. Can you accept the suffering He calls you to in order to do what He did, which is be a blessing to everyone else? Can you accept suffering to be a blessing? Isn't that what Jesus has called you to? Trusting and obeying God is not easy.